First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 as we read our sermon text this morning. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. You know, all of us can point to times and places when we've been wronged by others, when we've been sinned against. I remember quite vividly, it was one day in elementary school, and I was sitting in science class, and many in the class hadn't given the teacher the attention and focus that he demanded, and he had grown hot under the collar. He demanded silence and focused attention. Well, when his back was turned and he was explaining the lesson from the blackboard, a friend of mine called out to me, asking to know where we were in the textbook. He was lost. And at that very moment, the teacher swung around, whipped his head around in anger, his face red with rage, proceeded to march the two of us off to the principal's office for a caning with a leather belt. With me wondering what I had done, why I was there. You know, some things like this are relatively minor injustices, when at other times there are injustices that confront the very core of who we are. Kathy and I grew up in South Africa in the time of apartheid. One of my father-in-law's best friends was a top manager in a well-known oil company, and his wife was a respected doctor in a very good hospital. And yet, because of the color of their skin, they were not allowed to live in certain areas. They were mandated to live in specifically designated regions or areas, and they were not allowed to vote in a country, the country of their birth, until 1994, when they were in their late 40s. In our text this morning, Peter is addressing Christians who are on the receiving end of various injustices, what some might even call or refer to as systemic injustices that are resident within the legal system of the Roman Empire, where there is a bias to certain kinds of people. Peter is addressing these two kinds of people that are viewed to be at the very lowest end of society in that culture and that manner of thinking. And those being slaves. We saw that last week in verse 18 through 20. And we will see that shortly of women and wives in chapter 3 in the opening verses. As we noted last week, is that slaves within the Roman culture were not citizens of Rome. They were only granted citizenship upon their freedom, should they be granted their freedom. And women within the Roman society had an inferior legal status to men. This was also true of Roman wives in relation to their husbands. What Peter is doing is that he's addressing the question of how should we live as Christians within such a society where opposition to these kinds of unjust sufferings might call for your head? How are Christians without power, without status, without position to live in a world where the ethical and societal values or systems is different to that of Christ's kingdom? And how are they to respond in the face of Nero's hatred of believers? And the answer that Peter gives us is exceedingly simple, though it's certainly not simplistic. In verse 22 of our text, Peter says that we are to follow the example of Christ, who suffered unjustly for you, while entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. Verse 23. And in many senses, this is the classic answer for every Sunday school question. You know, I remember seeing an elementary student who tried this very thing in their math test. The question was, what is 3 times 4? And them, being a little shaky with their times table, said 3 times 4 equals Jesus. And although this is a little cute and somewhat comical, there is nothing cute or comical about Peter's answer. Consider how Jesus lived his life amidst similar trials and injustices. That's the summary. If you get nothing else, you've got everything. Peter is exhorting us to look to Jesus, to look closely to Jesus. Peter is saying, look very, very closely upon Jesus. Pause. Meditate not upon, or not only upon, what Jesus did, but also upon how Jesus did what he did. See, what Peter is doing for us is he's giving us a way through. It doesn't mean that this text is exhaustive as to every instance of unjust suffering that a Christian might face. It does, however, reveal to us how Christ, as the very suffering servant of God, is the paradigm for Christians' existence as sojourners and exiles within a city that is not their own. That is what Peter is doing for us, dear friends. Now, if you happen to be taking notes this morning, we're going to be looking at 2 main points. The first is what Christians have been called to. What is it that Christians have been called to by God? And then secondly, is we're going to look at the example of Christ himself, which shows us how to do the very thing that God has called us to do in the first place. And so we begin with Peter's opening words, "For to this you have been called." And the question immediately that we face is, what on earth is Peter referring to? What is the this that we've been called to? Well, Peter is referring back to what he just said in the previous verse. He's talking about doing good in the face of suffering, meaning unjust suffering encountered by Christian slaves before their harsh masters, those who are not good and those who are not gentle with them. And what's striking is that Peter is doing something far more than simply addressing the need for Christians to continue to do good when they suffer and to seek the welfare of a city not their own as sojourners and exiles. What Peter is doing is he is relating the unjust suffering of these believers to Christ Jesus himself. Because if you are in Christ, you will be like Christ in suffering unto glory, in dying and then rising, and in serving and then reigning. For in Christ's humiliation upon and unto the cross, it came before his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. See, Peter is showing us how Christ is the very paradigm for how each one of us is to live our lives in the face of unjust suffering. It's what you and I have been called to. In other words, Peter is telling us that this, in fact, is the very will of God for every believer. Paul says that it's through his sufferings that he might attain the resurrection of the dead, Philippians 3:11. In other words, suffering is not a detour along the road to glory, but is in fact part of the planned route itself. It's not a hindrance to the gospel, but is actually a reflection of the gospel of Christ. Isn't it true? So often we try to avoid it. None of us desire it. In a wrong sense, what we do find is that Paul and other biblical writers and the disciples, they embrace it as being part of the privilege, part of the joy of following Jesus. You see, what's implicit in Peter's teaching is that believers are called to be like Christ in unjust sufferings. Those who are to be like that are in fact first called by God himself to himself. Let me say that again. Those who are called by God to suffer like Christ, that being the very will of God, are first called not to suffer like Christ, but are called to himself by God in salvation. You know, none of us in this room, if you believe upon Christ, casually sauntered up to God one day and said, "I'm going to follow Jesus." It's just simply impossible. Sinful man doesn't desire God, but rather wants to be his own God with his own truth and his own remedy for the ills of his day. And what has happened in the gospel is that God has called you and me to himself in love, if you believe. And in calling us to himself, he worked salvation in us. And he called us to walk in newness of life and to be like his Son, Christ Jesus himself. We've been called to suffer unjustly because Christ suffered injustices for you. That's exactly what Peter is saying. And Christ suffers injustices for us as the obedient, suffering servant of God. Just a little side note or point of interest is that Peter is the one New Testament author in all the New Testament that directly relates Christ to being the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that Christ is the suffering servant of God. Now in Philippians chapter 3, we see that Paul wants to reflect this call of God when he says that his desire is to share in Christ's sufferings, which are by definition unjust sufferings. See, what we have here is the other side of the same coin. On the one side, we see in Peter's letter that God calls us to do good amidst unjust suffering, for every believer is called to follow the example of Christ, who suffered unjustly so that you and I might gain true life. And on the other side of that coin is what we see in Paul's eagerness to do this very thing, to share in Christ's sufferings, because he wants to be like Christ. He wants to gain Christ. And he recognizes that he's been called to the life of Christ if he is in Christ. This is what it means when you and I pray, "Father, make us more like Jesus." That we will look more and more like Jesus when we experience the sufferings of Jesus, who is without sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And yet our natural instinct is to defend ourselves, is to retaliate, is to point the finger, even to save ourselves, when we are to look more and more like Jesus in his trial and his crucifixion, which is itself a display of the gospel at work in us. And so, what we find is that the work of the gospel in us will in fact also be a work of the gospel through us to those around us. A life that has been transformed by the cross, as we have noted on a number of occasions, is the greatest apologetic before masters and unbelieving spouses, none of this being at the expense of hitting God's wisdom or a violation of God's law, but in fact keeping God's wisdom and God's law. You know that in the face of suffering, Paul never entertains the notion of fairness. Like the little girl in the AT&T commercial, probably noticed, when she's given just a regular lollipop and her brother is given the best lollipop you can find, and she cries out, "That's not fair." But there's nothing fair about attaining Christ and being found in him. Getting what we deserve is condemnation, but in its place we find grace and mercy, a righteous standing before God and now as his children. And Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Friends, Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the hidden treasure in the field that causes us to sell everything, to lose everything, to suffer the loss of all things so that we might gain Christ. Who is the richest affair? The reason we have been called to suffer like Christ, Peter says, is because he first suffered for us, making a way for us to follow in his steps, giving us an example of how we should live in the here and now, this side of the grave, this side of glory. And now, let's turn to our second point, which is the example of Jesus. As I've mentioned before, Peter is drawing upon Isaiah 53 to show the church what it looks like to suffer unjustly. He gives us a clear picture for us to copy, to model, to example. With verses 22 and 23 alluding to Christ's trial before Pilate. Verses 24 and 25 concern or bring into focus the crucifixion itself. And we read in our text that he, Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, Peter writes. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, if we think back to the hours that surrounded Christ's crucifixion, he is slandered. He is accused falsely by the Sanhedrin and yet remains silent, making no answers to their questions or the questions of the chief priests. until he's asked about his identity as the Christ. In his trial before Pilate with the chief priests accusing him of many things, he gives no answer, even though he's blameless. He was later derided by the Roman soldiers. He was mocked as being the king of the Jews. And once again, he was silenced. The chief priests and the religious scribes, they joined in the clamor as he hung on the cross, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see, that we may believe." And if that wasn't enough, the criminals who hung alongside him reviled him as well. And yet in all of this, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth when he reviled. He never once retaliated. Never once justified his actions or defended himself. He lived simply before the gaze of his Father, eager to do the will of his Father, even in the midst of such unjust sufferings. And how does Peter serve these Christian slaves in the hands of their wicked masters? As I noted last week, Peter's not condoning slavery. In fact, he's subverting it. You'll have to go back and listen to that if you weren't here. But what Peter does do is he points them to Jesus. I said, the answer is so incredibly simple, but it's not simplistic. He says, let your gaze never leave him. He shows them how he is their perfect example. An innocent who died the death of a slave. You see, friends, dying on a Roman cross was the epitome of servitude. Cicero, the Roman statesman, referred to crucifixion as originally being simplicium servitude, or servile, meaning the punishment of slaves. And so did Seneca, the Roman philosopher, who actually lived during the time of Christ, refers to it as the punishment of slaves, which also later would include those who would be crucified, were such as pirates and enemies of the state. And then much later we find that even those who are of the very lowest social order within the Roman Empire were crucified. Others were not, because it was so gruesome and seemed to be so inhumane. And as he hung on that cross, after being silent for so long, what is it that Jesus does say? Well, Scripture records for us seven, or what's known as seven sayings of Jesus. We have time for just a couple. The first is a prayer to his Father that's found in Luke 23, where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Jesus hung upon the cross for sinners like these revilers, those who were blind to what was truly taking place. They just simply couldn't see. Just like you and I at times just can't grasp what's going on, even though we think we can. We just don't have the whole story, and in fact then are wrong. The eyes of these revilers' hearts had become darkened by sin, and it led them to insult the Son of God, jeering at him and seeking their death, or his death. Have you ever asked this question? Have you ever wondered about whose hand was upon the hammer that nailed Jesus' hands and feet to the post? Who were the individuals that scoffed? Who were those who jeered at him? Who were the ones whose accused him so vehemently and who sought his death? You know that it was men and women just like you and me. I wanted nothing to do with Christ in my sin. I was the one who hated God. It was I who wanted to rule over him. It was me. It was me. And while suffering unjustly, like a guilty slave upon the cross, the one who is the blameless, suffering servant of God lifts his voice to his Father and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just a few verses later in Luke's account of the gospel, he tells us that while one of the criminals at the side of Christ joined together with the revilers, the throng of revilers, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, Luke writes, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, this criminal's blind eyes had been opened. One criminal blasphemed the name of Christ while the other sought him as his king. You know, from the very time of Christ's birth, there always were two kinds of people. Even when he was first born in Bethlehem, the majority were troubled by his birth. They were troubled that he was called King of the Jews. And then there were those like the wise men who traveled from afar to worship him. And even on his dying day, there was an inscription above his head mockingly saying, this is the King of the Jews. Most of those around the cross were troubled by him, seeking his death just like Herod the Great had sought his death many years before. But now, with just four followers of Jesus at the foot of the cross, Jesus' mother, Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, together with just one of his disciples, John the Beloved. This criminal joins the four of them and is welcomed into the kingdom of God. Friends, this is never, ever a time in which Jesus is not seeking to save the lost. It's why he came, that even in his very lowest point, at his weakest point, when the weight of man's sin rests upon him and the condemnation is heavy upon him, the condemnation of God, he didn't save himself. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save sinners. And he saved sinners in synagogues and at wells, at banquets, and at the side of the lake. Wherever he was, even to the very final breath that he took on the cross, he welcomed sinners into his kingdom. For he truly was the King of the Jews, and in his resurrection became King of all kings. This is the nature of the gospel in the midst of unjust suffering. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He never reviled in return. He never threatened. He sought only to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And Peter says, go and do likewise. In conclusion, I think all of us stand aghast. Which one of us can do this when our flesh wants to rise up and defend ourselves and accuse others? But this is what it looks like to live a life that's transformed by the gospel. This is what the power of the cross can do in your life and mine. This is what it means to live ever before the watchful gaze of your heavenly Father and for Christ to be before your eyes at all times. You see, what Peter does is he gives us the perfect blueprint for following in the footsteps of Christ. He gives us three things. Number one, he reminds us of our identity that is rooted in Christ and what Christ has done for us, which is what we can refer to as the indicative of the gospel, that which God has done, our standing. And secondly, Peter reminds us, and he shows us in this text particularly, the exhortation to be like Christ in doing good while suffering unjustly, which is often referred to as being the imperative of the gospel, that which God commands us to do. But then thirdly, Peter gives us the example of Jesus. And by implication, Peter tells us that the only way that you and I, if you are in Christ, can fulfill such a remarkable command is to ground our identity, remind ourselves of identity, is that we are in Christ while fixing our gaze upon Christ at the right hand of the Father, and simultaneously reminding ourselves, gazing upon his example of how he lived this side of glory. And so for each one of us, it is to be Christ today, Christ tomorrow, Christ forever, Christ in all. Christ is all. He is all in all, whether slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Peter concludes his letter in chapter 5 and he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You know that in his death, Jesus dignifies the lowly. He becomes one of them. We may experience the loss of many things. And in the future, we might experience as believers the loss of far more things. But if you've been called to suffer unjustly with Christ, you have gained the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, of gaining Christ. And you are his. And he is yours. Friends, the pattern of this life, Christ as our paradigm, is what faithful presence as exiles within a hostile world looks like. This is what it looks like for the church to be on mission, to seek the welfare of the city that is not their own, while simultaneously pilgriming to that city that is our own, that great city, the new Jerusalem, and the new heavens, and the new earth. And so, wherever you find yourself today, may the God of mercies, or the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, give you his grace. And may he give you his peace in the midst of unjust sufferings. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, would you make Jesus our everything, all of him. And in our high calling to be like Christ and to share in the sufferings of Christ, may Christ truly be our all, our delight, our portion. It's in his name that we pray, the magnificent name of our Savior, our prophet, our priest, and our King, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.